more going on in Jesus' cleansing of the temple than I've ever seen. He quotes a couple of texts in the context of cleansing the temple. One out of Isaiah, one out of Jeremiah. And usually when Jesus quotes an Old Testament section, he doesn't do it in a proof-texting way. It's because whatever is being talked about in that section of Old Testament text is relevant to what he's trying to get across to us in an event. I'm convinced that Jesus is not simply saying, well, you guys need to take worship more seriously. You need to get with the program here. I think what he's telling them at the cleansing of the temple, you're trying to substitute temple, church, for right relationships in the way you treat people. And especially, I'm convinced Jesus is trying to tell them, have you noticed that I tend to hang out with the folks most of you church people avoid? I eat with lepers. Now, you don't touch them and you make them live outside the community. I touch them. I eat with tax collectors. I eat with the folks in town who have the worst reputation, prostitutes. I think Jesus is telling them, I have an idea of doing religion that's very different from what has evolved and what you have received. And I think you're making God's house into a mockery. One of the texts that he quotes is out of Jeremiah 7. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates, temple area, to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, we're in the right place doing the right things at the right times for the right reasons. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you don't oppress the alien, if you don't take advantage of the fatherless or the widow, if you don't shed innocent blood in this place, if you don't follow after other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you live here in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look at you, trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. That's a stinging indictment. You're trusting the fact that your church members going to church regularly over treating the alien, the fatherless, the widow, the sick, with justice. I think we're supposed to hear that. And I think we have to be careful that we don't define righteousness in terms of our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, or the fact that we're church members who go regularly and hold office. We've got to begin measuring righteousness the way it's measured in the Bible. How do you see people? Especially the weakest, the most marginal, and the ones who'd never have enough strength really to do you harm if you simply passed them by and ignored them. So this afternoon, I hope to keep you awake for 40 minutes or so by talking about something that nettles my conscience. I'm not indicting you. I'm being very confessional. But if it indicts you in the process, in other words, if the spillover hits you, you know, I guess I have to ask that we all just take it seriously. And if the shoe fits you as well as me, wear it. We've got to learn to bridge the gap between seeing people as prospects and start viewing everybody as a person. We've got to quit looking at people through what Paul calls human eyes and judging them by their race, their education, their financial holdings, and see people as children of God, people of infinite worth, the people for whom my Lord laid down His life. Holy Father, I pray that in this class session, we will all be reminded to stop looking at one another through our human eyes that see limitation, handicap, sickness, poverty, minority status, gender disadvantage, and that we learn to see each other through Your eyes and see in each other the image of God created there, and that we treat each other with dignity and worth and respect. In the name of Jesus, amen. A church that doesn't know how to affirm the worth and dignity of human beings does not have a future within God's kingdom purposes. Some of you know the name Tony Campolo, and if you know the story that I'm about to tell out of Campolo lore and literature, just bear with me because it's the most impressive I know to set the theme that I want to develop in this time. Campolo is a Baptist preacher. He is also an academician. He's a sociologist. He also has had, perhaps still in a limited way, a private counseling practice. But for me, Campolo is principally a troubler of conscience. And in his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, Campolo tells the following story. He tells about being in Hawaii a number of years ago at a conference, and the conference has gone, you know, for its full evening session. It's late, and then he goes out with some people, and they talk and talk. And finally, he's just got to get some rest and go back and get ready for the next day. So in the wee hours of the morning, a little after 3 o'clock in the morning, he's now walking back toward his hotel, sees it in the distance, but he's hungry, and he looks around to see if there's a place where he can get a quick bite to eat, thinks he'll sleep better with a little something in his stomach. And he ducks into a place that he said, if one ever deserved the epithet, the greasy spoon, I just found it. But he goes inside and orders something that he considers safe, donut and coffee. He's going to get it down pretty quickly. Nobody in there at that hour. So he's woofing it down, almost finished, and the door bursts open, and in come 8 or 9 of the most outlandishly dressed, loud, boisterous ladies of the evening. And they enter the diner and they plop down in different places. He's seated at a counter. Remember the old kind of counter with the stools? Well, he's at the counter. A couple of them sit to his left, 2 or 3 to the right. The rest of them at a little table behind. And they come in. Several of them are smoking. The air begins to get thick with cigarettes. And now they're not only loud and boisterous, but they're increasingly crude and their language is pretty off color. He says, I know it's time for me to finish. I'm getting the last bite of the donut in my mouth. Going to pay my check. Get out of there. And the woman seated at his immediate left says out loud to nobody in particular, tomorrow's going to be my birthday. I'll be 39 years old. And another one of the gaggle of prostitutes that has come in says back to her in a contemptuous, just mean tone, Campolo says, so, big deal. Tomorrow's your birthday. What do you want me to do about it? You want me to throw you a party, fix you a cake, light some candles, and sing happy birthday to you? Campolo says the woman who started this by just saying to nobody in particular, tomorrow is my birthday, answered in a tone not mean and combative, but obviously hurt. And she said, leaning across now and looking past Campolo at her, said, I wasn't asking you for anything. All I said was, tomorrow's my birthday. Do I expect a party? Of course. I've never had a birthday party in my life. If any of you know Campolo, you're not going to be surprised at what happens. At that point, he slowed down drinking his coffee, and he stayed for about 20 minutes till all these women had gotten their snack or whatever they were there to get a drink or whatever. And they all exited. Well, he's still there. And he says to the guy who's behind the counter wiping up now and picking up the dishes, he said, these women come in here every morning. Guy says, you can set your clock by it. They're in here every morning. They take a break. They get a snack, and then they hit streets again to pick up more Johns. Campolo said, well, I sort of thought they were regulars by the way the routine went. Said, the woman who was seated to my left, well, that was Agnes, the guy says. He obviously knew them all by name. Yeah, Agnes. I heard her say that she's going to be 39 years old tomorrow. It's her birthday, and that she's never had a birthday party. Everybody ought to have a birthday party sometime in their life. And I was just thinking, and if I were to come back here tomorrow, if I could find some decorations, some crepe paper, and a birthday cake, and some candles, would it be okay if I hosted a birthday party for Agnes? Guy stuck his head through the window into the back, said, honey, come out here. Turns out his wife's doing the cooking in the back. She comes out wiping her hands. And he says, honey, this guy heard Agnes say tomorrow's her birthday, and he wanted to know about having a birthday party and going, and they talked about it, and she said, oh, I think that's a great idea. I don't think Agnes has had very many nice things done for her in her life ever. So they talked a few more minutes, and they worked out the plan that Campolo would be back between 2:30 and 3 the next morning so they could set up. He'd bring whatever decorations he could, fix the place. And the only caveat to his original plan was, the woman said, you can do it if you let me bake the cake. So sure enough, next morning about 2:30 or so, Campolo gets back. He's found some crepe paper streamers and couldn't find anything to letter with, but he just got a piece of poster board from the conference center and hand wrote, happy birthday, Agnes. And then by 3 o'clock, the little diner was wall to wall, male and female prostitutes, because the lady in the back who was the cook had put the word out on the streets that day, we're having a surprise birthday party for Agnes. Almost on the dot at 3:30, the door came open again, and here comes the same group of women, loud, outrageously dressed. They begin singing. Happy birthday to you. When they said, happy birthday, dear Agnes, Agnes' jaw dropped, and one of the women standing beside her had to grab her arm. Her knees wobbled, Campolo said. And by the time they finished the song, tears were coming down her cheeks. And out from the back then, as the song finishes, comes the cake. And they put it down on the counter. And she just is sobbing. They finish the singing. The candles are still burning. And folks are saying, Agnes, cut the cake. Let's eat the cake, Agnes. Cut it now. Agnes leans across the counter and asked the guy, Harry, who owns the diner, Harry, would it be okay? I mean, I'm not trying to be selfish, but I've never had a burger. Would it be, do I have to cut the cake? Well, Harry's just wondering, could I keep the cake? Harry cuts through the stuttering and says, Agnes, that's your cake. You can do anything you want to with it. You can cut it and share it. You can take it home, freeze it. I mean, it's your cake. Well, she looks at Campolo. He's obviously not one of the regular crowds. She just figures out he's got something to do with it. Said, is it okay if I keep the cake? I just live a couple of doors down. And he repeated what Harry had said. Agnes, this is your cake. You do with it what you want to. Campolo's picking up of the story at that point. She got off the stool and picked up the cake and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, she walked slowly toward the door, and we all just stood there motionless while she left. And when the door closed, there's a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, what do you say we pray? Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. So I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And when I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and with a trace of hostility in his voice said, hey, you never told me you was no preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. Harry waited a moment and then almost sneered as he answered, no, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that. People, the gospel of Jesus Christ affirms, defends, and enhances human dignity. And more than we need to be concerned that our churches are big, we need to be concerned that our churches pay attention to people that nobody else pays attention to, because that's what Jesus focused on. Jesus at times quite deliberately seems to have pared back the size of the crowds by refusing to take back any of the hard sayings that he'd put before the people about the nature of the kingdom of God. And when somebody like the rich young ruler was offended, confused, turned back by Jesus saying, you just got to sell out and follow me. When he turned away sad, Jesus didn't run after him and say something like, well, maybe a big donation and hang around and you'll get. Jesus was concerned that the kingdom of God wasn't for the rich, it was for the lepers and the prostitutes and the poor, as well as the folks who thought it was their exclusive domain. The message of salvation is about restoring the relationship, not only between God and humankind, but also among divided and alienated human beings. The wedge that 1,700 years of institutional Christianity has driven between insiders and outsiders, males and females, one racial ethnic group and another or all other racial ethnic groups, the wealthy and the poor, the handicapped and the healthy, one social class and another, prostitutes and preachers. That wedge of divide is contrary to the express will of God. The vision of the kingdom of God that Jesus taught and modeled just doesn't allow discrimination based on race or class or wealth. And people, that vision was unique to Jesus and His earliest followers. And it was a reversal of the accepted institutionalized divisions in the human race in Judaism, in the Roman Empire, and in all of the other institutions of that time when Jesus was here. You know, we sometimes hail the ancient Greeks and Romans for their noble vision of democracy that we're heirs to here in the West and in the United States in particular. I'm not sure we know what we're talking about when we do that. The word democracy had a very clear and narrow definition in ancient Athens. The Athenian democracy never consisted of more than 10 to 15% of the people who were in that city-state of Athens. Because people could be citizens if and only if they were land-owning, adult, free males. Women were property. And they were exchanged by document as property is exchanged. Children were property. And the man could decide what to do with his offspring, and the woman have no word in that. They're slaves, and that was well over half the population of Athens. They had no say in anything, and they had no rights under law at all. All non-Greeks were, by definition, barbarians. And then when you come into the Roman Empire that replaces the Greek Empire, they bring that same institutionalized division. But people, so does the Constitution of the United States. Half of you in this room know that you couldn't hold office or vote without a special amendment to the Constitution in what, the 1920s? Children had very few legal rights and protections. Native Americans were displaced by European colonizers at will, regarded as called savages, one treaty after another broken with them. Africans brought to America as slaves, they were not counted as human in our Constitution. The Old Testament's quite remarkable for the high view of humankind that it reflects. Number one, beginning in Genesis, all human beings, male and female, are made in the image and likeness of God. But you have to remember, Judaism, the Torah, the law given through Moses and its outworkings, Torah was a regulation of behavior within an existing social order. It wasn't the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. And it allowed and even perpetuated a lot of social and class divisions that were against the will of God and never meant to be part of our experience. For example, Israel was the people of God, all other nations, foreigners. Free persons and slaves are distinguished in the law. Some have rights, others practically none. And there are also clear distinctions between male and female, with males having the upper hand always. But granted that, even in Torah, foreigners, slaves, and females had some protections under the law of Moses that they did not enjoy in any other culture of the ancient Near East. One scholar has written, Jesus alone, among all religious founders and leaders, rejected all forms of discrimination and insisted that human beings ought to be treated in exactly the same way. His own dealings with women, with children, with lepers, with other ritually polluted people, with foreigners, radically undermined all the distinctions that human societies of his day unanimously institutionalized. He extended the category neighbor, parable of the Good Samaritan, to all humankind and insisted that the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor, they apply to everybody. And he taught his disciples to love even their enemies. These surely were among the reasons why Jesus' peers found him troublingly subversive and therefore condemned him to death. The apostles, he continues, and especially Paul, picked up and taught the same thing. Note that in Galatians 3:28, Paul, following Jesus, specifically and categorically rejected those three Old Testament grounds for discrimination. Israelite and foreigner, male and female, slave and free in the church. Remember, in Christ Jesus there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, Paul said. In Christ, we're all one. Though the church never practiced that teaching as radically as it might have, the power of prevalent custom in Jewish and Greco-Roman societies prevented the early church from practicing fully what its own teaching taught it to do. He's exactly right. The early church, though, pursued this vision of Jesus that the people who'd been excluded and left out were now to be included because the kingdom of God, though not fully here, it was breaking in. And the church was to be the point of the spear for the kingdom of God by affirming human dignity in unique ways. And much of the impact of the early church's evangelism was, it included the folks that everybody else presumed would be excluded. And so the scholars of religion at Jerusalem, they were inclined early on, when the church for the first 10 years or so was pretty much confined to Jerusalem and Judea, when they began to find the Christians offensive, at first they were just going to slough them off with a thumb of their nose, Acts 4:13, why, these are just unschooled, uneducated folk. In other words, you can't build a movement on riffraff. These aren't religion scholars. These are fishermen. These are, can you believe it? There's a tax collector that's one of their key 12. The same was true in the larger empire, and when the gospel begins to move out among the pagans. Paul said the church of God at Corinth, and this is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, he said, we don't have many powerful. We don't have many mighty. We don't have many wealthy. We don't have many educated. The church drew the majority of its members from the people that everybody else didn't want. Slaves, lepers, prostitutes, Agnes. Part of the scandal of the cross that kept a lot of the rich and powerful at a distance was the church would not recognize the existing barriers of class and privilege that were institutionalized everywhere else in society. And the fact that you were a landowner and a slaveholder didn't mean that you got a better seat than your slave got. It just depended on when you got there and where you were going to sit. And at Corinth, where it had begun to create that kind of division between the haves and the have-nots, Paul said, cut that out. One of the most interesting of all Paul's letters to me, although it's the shortest of them, is his epistle to Philemon. It was written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment there around AD 60. And it reflects a personal ethical dilemma that the apostle had backed himself into. One of the people that Paul had contacted during his house arrest at Rome, and I don't know if he led him to Christ or he was a Christian, and out of his contact with Paul, Paul was discipling him and teaching him the meaning of the new faith he'd embraced. But the guy's name was Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He'd somehow made his way to Rome, which would have been fairly commonplace. A lot easier to get lost in a big urban environment than out on the highways and byways or in a small town where everybody knows everybody. Now, consistent with his status as a Christian, Onesimus was being taught by people like Paul that your repentance means you have to make restitution where you can. And somehow in the course of their many conversations, it dawned on Paul, duh, I know Onesimus' owner. I know Philemon. He's my brother. I led him to Christ. And so Paul had the dilemma of encouraging Onesimus to return property and money that he'd stolen from Philemon, which would, among other things, have included his own body. And on the other hand, leading the Christian Philemon to act in a way more Christ-like toward Onesimus than just hearing his confession and putting him on the rack and having the daylights beat out of him. And you don't have to be real creative to read between the lines of what he proposes in the letter. This is Philemon beginning at verse 10. I'm going to read it from the Message. "While here in jail, Philemon, I fathered a child, so to speak. And here he is hand-carrying this letter to you, Onesimus. He was useless to you before. Now he's useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, but it feels like I'm cutting off my right arm in doing so. I wanted in the worst way to keep him here as your stand-in to help me while I'm in jail for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything behind your back and make you do a good deed you hadn't willingly agreed to." Now, you read between the lines there, don't you? Now, if you've been able to get along without him these months, if you want to send him back and let him help me, that would be great. But we're not at the best part yet. "Maybe it's all for the best," he continues, "that you lost him for a while. You're getting him back now for good, no mere slave now, but a true Christian brother. And that's what he was to me. He'll be even more than that to you. So if you consider me a comrade in arms, welcome him back as you would welcome me. If he damaged anything or owes you anything, chalk it up to my account. This is my personal signature, Paul, and I stand behind it. I don't need to remind you, that you owe your very life to me. Do me this big favor, friend. You'll actually be doing it for Christ, and it'll do my heart good. I know you well enough to know that you will. You'll probably go far beyond what I've written." Wink, wink. Do you realize how radical a document that was for that time and place? Slavery is a given. Onesimus doesn't have any rights. Philemon can't reasonably be asked to do what Paul is asking. Paul says, "Philemon, he left one thing, he's coming back another. He left a slave, he comes back a fellow Christian." The doctrine of the fundamental dignity of every human being is indivisible from the gospel itself. But people, hear me. Human dignity is not a doctrine so much as it's a lived reality that's either present or absent in any given community of us in Tennessee or Oklahoma or Michigan. And when the church took the organizational structure of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, it quickly retreated from being a supernatural, spirit-created community of racial, gender, and social equals, where masters and slaves were now dismantling the old divisions, where male and female were no longer looking at each other as human to property. And they re-embraced the natural, unspiritual, dominant culture of the now waning Roman Empire with its patterns of discrimination and exclusion. The post-Constantine church basically stood the Pauline text on its head that says, we've stopped evaluating people by what the world thinks about them. This is 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at 16. "Once I mistakenly thought of Christ that way, as though he were merely a human being. How differently I think about him now." What this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They're not the same anymore. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. The church never as fully embraced it as I'm sure they were meant to from what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. But by the 4th century, the progress they'd made was dismantled. And since that time, people, the church has done as much to perpetuate racism and social division and classism as any part of our society. I'm not saying that to indict you. I'm saying that to indict me. I was born in the rural South to a system where separate but never equal, school systems were the legislated norm. I didn't enter the first grade. I didn't go to the fourth grade. I didn't go to junior high with people of other races. It wasn't allowed by law. And when in junior high to high school, there began to be a movement in the American culture called the Civil Rights Movement. All I ever heard from the church, and I don't mean just that particular local church, the Christian college that was 45 miles up the road where I attended and at the lectureship, all of it was discussed, was how that this was insidious, it was socially disruptive, it was ungodly, it was almost certainly, one professor from another Christian college from whom I hold a degree wrote, communist inspired, because Martin Luther King was a communist. The church did not break down the barriers of racism. Not in Oklahoma against Native Americans or in Tennessee against blacks or in any other parts of the country, South Texas where it was Latinos, Hispanics. During that period of time, what churches as a rule, rare exceptions, what churches in the Restoration Movement were doing was continuing to justify segregation and to defend it biblically. I know because I heard the sermons. I didn't preach them. The few timid things that I said about it were sort of, not even half steps, quarter steps in the direction of saying, but wait a minute, it's not God's will that any race of people consider itself superior to another. The prophets even refused to let the Jews see themselves. Oh, well, they did see themselves as superior, morally superior to pagans. And the prophet said, no, you're not. You've just been favored. You're not better. You're not larger. You're not smarter. You're not holier. You've been made a covenant people so that Messiah will come through you to bless all the nations. I knew how to preach Acts and the epistles that Jew and Gentile were no longer to be kept separate in Christ. And it began to dawn on me that black and white can't be kept separate. Native American and European American can't be kept separate. Latino, Asian, Caucasian can't be kept separate. Not if we're part of a church that is at the tip of the spear of the kingdom of God. If we're part of a human institution that sees each other through human eyes and perpetuates human divisions, we can do that. Otherwise, we cannot. The only time I've ever been fired to date, has been for the sermon that I preached on the Sunday after Martin Luther King was killed. Where I dared to finally say out loud these thoughts that had been forming in my mind that segregation is sinful and that everything that the New Testament says about Jews and Gentiles and the barrier being broken down, if we can't read that for black and white, of what value is the New Testament to us? To what degree is our heart sensitive to God at all? If you've ever wondered how oppression ranging from medieval servitude in Christian Europe to pre-Civil War slavery in God-fearing America to contemporary racism has survived in red state enclaves of traditional family values, hey, the answer is just not that difficult. Because the only thing that could change a society in terms of the way people are going to view each other and treat each other with dignity is not a political affiliation, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it works from the heart out, not from a law in. But it is shameful that it took the law to drag the church and our Christian schools into opening our doors to minorities. I was there. I was in chapel on the second row when it was announced with deep regret that when the school opens in the fall, we will have to admit Negroes because we made the mistake of accepting federal funds to build a science building a few years ago. And that was a Christian school. A Christian school. the life of believers, individually and collectively, is supposed to incarnate the biblical reality of human dignity. The gospel doesn't make us colorblind. We don't need to be colorblind. That someone is red or black or yellow or white, I don't want to be colorblind to that. I want to be gospel transformed enough that what I see is not the skin color. I want to see the likeness and image of God that is in that man, that woman. And I want to affirm that because the church is called to be an alternative society living a contrasting style in a world where all those divisions are in place and accepted. And yet you can hardly say that anymore with a straight face, because I go back to the fact that it was the society, the secular non-Christian society, that by law forced the Christian community to begin opening itself to minorities. Racism walks both sides of the street. But in the kingdom of God, it is meant to be run out of town. One who follows Christ and whose heart and life are in transformation by the Spirit of God displays an ever-increasing concern for people who are hungry, people who are homeless, people who are drug addicted, people who are imprisoned, single teenage or older girls or women who are pregnant out of wedlock, homosexuals, people who are HIV positive or who have AIDS. Because we understand that in serving them, we not only don't compromise the gospel, we are serving Christ. And we are instantiating in our world what Matthew 25, beginning at 31, talks about. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you holding up a sign? Need work. When did we see you at an AIDS hostel? When were you in prison? Jesus said, the fact that you didn't see the folks who were homeless in your town, or who did have AIDS, or who were dying of their alcoholism, and did nothing to help them, you were snubbing me. Or to those on the other, when did you see me? Don't you remember that woman that you helped? And you got her off the streets where she wouldn't have to prostitute herself anymore. And you got her some job training. And you got her first into government housing. And you subsidized her rent. And then you helped her once she got her job training to get a job and to get out of and to live. And yeah, but you said we saw you and you were a male. No, when you did it to anybody, you were. I credited that as doing it for me personally. And that's why Christians are the best pool of volunteers when schools need volunteer workers, or the American Heart Association needs fundraising, or when a hospital wants people to help up the ICU unit, or to rock babies who have AIDS. That's why alcoholics, many of whom have even been driven out of churches, know that the one place in town where maybe they can find a free room on Thursday night to use for an hour and a half AA meeting may be a church building if they'll promise not to smoke. All those are efforts to affirm, or in some instances to reclaim, human dignity. And our churches have to be aggressively, not just passively willing, but aggressively engaged in doing those things in order to proclaim and enflesh the love of God. By sacrificing in order to help those who've been beaten and left on the side of the road to die. For the teeming millions of people who think their lives don't count, they're nobodies. They don't have an education. They don't live in a good neighborhood. They live in the projects. They think they're nobodies. The church is in the world to say, nobody. You're created in the image of God. You matter to Him. He knows your name. And by the way, He sent us to seek you out and to let you know how much He misses you. Put another way, don't we all feel a little bit like Harry? Wouldn't we like to be part of a church that throws parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? That's the kind of church Jesus died and rose from the dead to create. But the only way you and I can be members of churches that do that sort of thing is to take the initiative ourselves, to build relationships with those people for the sake of acting like Jesus to them. May it be so in my life and in yours. And may we bridge that gap to where we don't see through human eyes. We don't even see prospects for evangelism. We see persons. And in affirming them for who they are, their worth and their dignity, they sense God coming to them through us. And they follow us back into His heart. Thank you for letting me have this time with you.